Today we'll look at Genesis chapter 21 again. I'm going to read the first 21 verses, and then we'll go and we'll continue to make some running comments through there, and then advance the study a little bit as well today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for Thy Son that Thou hast given unto us to redeem us to Thyself. We're thankful, Lord, that Thou also hast given us the Word, the written Word, like unto the living Word, by which we might feed and learn about Thee, learning of Thy great and wondrous Gospel. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou will open it unto us and teach us these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 1, first 21 verses. And the Lord visited Sarah and said, I'm going to start over. And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondswoman and her son, for the son of this bondswoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him, and lifted up her voice, and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Well, again, we'll cover this section, laying another layer, if you will, and hopefully the Lord will illuminate more to us and we'll get a greater depth of knowledge and understanding about what is in view here. Last time we spent most of our lesson talking about the fact that both Hagar and Ishmael were cast out and the reasons that were for that. But again, I want to reiterate again in verse 1 here about the Lord visiting Sarah and what a wonderful thing that is, a blessing it is. When the Lord visits someone, it is generally a great blessing. In 1 Samuel 2:21, it speaks about how the Lord did visit Hannah. Recall that she could not conceive until the Lord visited her. And then upon the visitation of the Lord, it says that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. Samuel was the son that in particular was of concern there, who then became a priest and one of the judges of Israel. In like manner, not only does the Lord visits individuals and opens up their womb, but He also visits nations. And it says here in Luke 1:68 that blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He had visited and redeemed His people. The Lord visits everyone and in a time appointed of Him. And it says that here, and using that language here, that God did exactly as He had spoken unto Sarah. In like manner, He does it to us exactly as He has spoken unto us. He has promised deliverance for His people. And His people He does deliver, just as He visited them and delivered them out of Egypt, delivering them from the bondage that they were under. And God so does this at the time appointed by Him. I don't know how old you were when the Lord visited you, but I have found over the years that it is different for different people. You recall there was an elderly gentleman, Timothy Moon, I believe was his name, who in his latter years began to attend this church. And just a few years prior to the Lord calling him home, the Lord did visit him and placed upon his heart the truths of the gospel, truths that he had learned as a young child. He shared with us that he had gone to church as a child and heard the hymns as a child, heard the gospel, but it wasn't until his latter years that the Lord drew him back and brought him here, indeed, where he heard the gospel again, the Lord visiting him in his latter years. We saw here that Isaac is a wonderful type of Christ and prefigures Christ in many ways. We talked about how Abraham, being 100 years of age, figures, if you will, a time period. And we saw that looking at Revelation, the book of Revelation, where it speaks about 1,000 years as a particular time going from the cross until the second coming of Christ. But in Galatians 4:4, we read, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman." And you see that also here, that this Isaac, of course, is made of a woman. But when it was God's timing for this child to come, the child did not come before Ishmael. The child did not come when they were in Ur of the Chaldees. The child did not come when they were in Egypt. The child did not come previous to this. But it came exactly according to the time that God had ordained that this child would come. Abraham is 100 years old. The scripture says that he is half dead and his wife is past childbearing years. There is in the book of Daniel, speaking about God, it's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it speaks about God being the ancient of days. And in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, it speaks about how the Son of Man comes to the ancient of days. And so Abraham, old here, his child is brought to him. By his wife. The wife delivers the child, and the child is presented to Abraham. Joseph, also a wonderful type of Christ, is said to be a child of Jacob's old age. And so you see this parallel in scriptures of the person delivering of it being presented with a child when they are of old age. And so this helps solidify, if you will, the relationship between Abraham and Isaac and God the Father and God the Son. Now this child, like the child Christ was, is met with great joy, is met with laughter of joy. And the Lord says that the name Isaac shall be given to this child. That's back in Genesis chapter 17. And that name means, of course, laughter. And so it's interesting to note the contrast in Sarah's laughter. Initially, back in Genesis 18, when she is told that she will have a child. Prior to that, Abraham had been told that they would have children. But here, in Genesis 18, she is told that she will have a child, and she demonstrates or exhibits the laughter of unbelief. You'll recall she laughs, and then the Lord questions her about it, and she denies because she laughed in her heart. And the Lord says, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." So her laughter of unbelief, of dismay, rather, is changed to a laughter of joy here, where she laughs when the child is presented, where she gives deliverance unto the child, gives delivery of a child. Now, in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, upon the birth of Christ, the angels come to those in the field and say, and says, "The angels said unto them," in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so when the Lord was born, the angels rejoiced, and great joy was presented unto the shepherds in the field. They received it with great joy. Undoubtedly, Joseph and Mary received it with great joy. And so too it is for your rebirth. It is met with great joy. I don't know, again, what your experience was, but mine was one of great joy, a great burden having been lifted from me, and understanding my disposition before God had gone from one of enmity to one of peace. And there is great joy that comes with that. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, it says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." This is in the context of the lost sheep and also the lost coin in Luke 15:10, just three verses down. It says, "Likewise I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And of course we know that it is the goodness of God. It is the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. And so we see here, Sarah, the dispensation of grace, receives the child with great joy. And so too do all of his people receive him with great joy. However, the legalist mocks and persecutes, and we see that here in verse 9. The son of Hagar, the Egyptian, is mocking the child. And so the world, that's how the world receives Christ. They receive him not with joy, but rather would persecute and mock. And as it was with Christ, initially received with great joy by his parents, by those that looked for him, those that anticipated him, but not so by the world. It says he was despised and rejected of men, and indeed rejected of men right up to the point where he was crucified and slain. In Acts chapter 2:23, it says that that took place by the hands of wicked men. And so that is the way the world receives Christ, particularly the self-righteous. They would ever mock and persecute the Christ. And we talked about that last time, that that is true of the Christian as well. They do receive persecution from the world, and particularly so after they are weaned. And so it was with Christ as well. Now, I mentioned this also a couple of weeks ago, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven." Verse 2, it says, "A time to be born." And so I hope you can appreciate, and we've talked about this, there is a time to be born in the womb. There is a time to be born again, a time to be born from above. In John chapter 3, verse 7, it talks about being born again. The Greek there is actually to be born from above. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he specifically says about being born again. Each of these births are ordained by God. No one here had anything to do with their own birth. It is God that opens the womb as well as closes the womb. A couple of chapters ago, well, actually the previous chapter in Genesis 20, verse 18, regarding Abimelech's household, it specifically says that God had closed up all the wombs of Abimelech's household. So God is the one who is sovereign over all of the affairs of men. And I hope you can appreciate that neither Isaac nor Ishmael had anything to do with their birth. It was strictly, in the case of Ishmael, it was between Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And with respect to Isaac, it was exclusively the work of God. Again, she passed childbearing years, and Abraham as good as dead. It was exclusively a work of God. But in either respect, the child had nothing to say about the birth. I had nothing to say about my birth. And I shared this joke with you before, but my dad always said I should have chosen better parents in terms of physical infirmities that I now suffer from. And so it is, we have nothing to say about our birth. Neither Isaac nor Ishmael had anything to say about their birth. Now, in particular the case of Isaac, the scripture is teaching us here that that is an unnatural birth. It was an unnatural birth. He and Sarah were incapable of giving birth to a child between the two of them, and that surely was manifest in all the years that they had been together. In this case, they had been, it says they had, he was 75 years old when they came out of Ur of the Chaldees and 100 years old at the birth of the child. So for 25 years, I am certain they endeavored to have a child. Otherwise, they certainly would not have been of a mind to have a surrogate lay with Abraham. So clearly they had been trying to have a child, but were unable to do so. So the scripture is teaching us here that they were incapable between the two of them of having a child. And it was required the hand of God. It required God, a visitation from God to bring forth this child. And so Interestingly enough, we know that in a figurative sense that it is God that opens the womb. But what I appreciate here is it teaches us, again, something about the birth of Christ. In Christ, of course, is from a virgin, and her womb literally was physically opened by the Lord himself from within to without. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22, Jeremiah 31, 22, it says here, "How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man." And so in the case of Mary, a virgin, literally she was completely enclosed, encompassed, completely surrounded a man. The fact that the egg came to be fertile was strictly of God, the Holy Ghost, it says, coming upon her. So in that case, the Lord literally opened that womb from within and without. Now, in like manner, life springing forth from death, so too as it is with all Christians, all believers, because when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we were yet born again. Life came out from within us. And the Scripture teaches us that this too is an unnatural birth. John 1:13 says that this birth is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but it is of God. It's an unnatural birth. It is a birth that we have nothing to do with. God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father, for our Lord hath given us new life. Now, all the three of these that I'm speaking about are a visitation from God. The one to Sarah, the one to Mary, and the one to you and me are all a visitation from God, an unnatural birth. Now, as we talked about before, I'll mention again, there was a time for Hagar and Ishmael to leave. It was after the weaning of Isaac. It's a time for them to leave. They didn't leave before that. You'll recall back in Genesis 16, verses 6 through 9, that Sarah dealt hardly with Hagar because Hagar despised her in her eyes because she had given birth. She tried to leave. She left, but the Lord sent her back. It says that she comes to, I'm going to look at it because the language is peculiar. It says here that the angel, this is in verse 7 of Genesis 16, that the angel found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain in the way to Shur. The Lord speaks with her and tells her he will bless the child, but yet sends her back. It was not time for her to leave. It's not until 17 years later, here in Genesis 21, verse 10, that Sarah tells Abraham to cast Hagar and Ishmael out, which God affirms. So there's a difference here of 17 years. Now, I want to discuss the 17 years here. In Genesis 16:16, I believe there it gives us the age of Abraham. When Ishmael was born, he's 86 years old. In Genesis 21:5, it's going to give us his age. When Isaac is born, now he's 100 years old. So there's a 14-year difference. Now, I'm suggesting to you that Ishmael is actually 17 years and not 14 after the child is weaned. The child is born when Abraham is 100, and then there's a time while he's still nursing, while he's still in the household. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 16, we read a verse, but I want to share with you the context of it. Hezekiah is reestablishing order and worship in Israel. He's knocked down the altars, cut down the groves, which is an allusion to Ashtaroth, a false god, and he requires a census of the priesthood, because the priests, you'll recall, did not have an inheritance in Israel. They did not receive any land because the Lord was their inheritance. The people, through tithing, were to support the priesthood, very much like, of course, today in the church, our tithing supports our pastor, who is dedicated to the feeding of the flock, which would be the congregation. So in order for them to, they receive the tithes at the temple, but they have to apport out a portion of those tithes to each family, to each group, to each city. And so it's incumbent upon them to know where people live and how many people live where they live. You're just not going to throw money around. You're going to apport it out according to order. So the question is, how many males are there And the next question is, how old are the males? You know, when you ride on an airplane, you can have a lap child. You don't have to buy a seat for them. Once they get to be a certain age, you got to buy a seat for them. Well, in 2 Chronicles 31:16, it says here, besides their genealogy of males, from 3 years old and upward, even unto everyone that entereth into the house of the Lord, his daily portion for their service in the charges according to their courses. So they're divided up into courses, and they need to know, all right, who's older than the age of 3 and who's younger? The ones that are younger than the age of 3 are assumed to be nursing and therefore not able to receive and take solid foods or meat. And so that's where we come up with the idea that Isaac is probably 3 years and older when he is weaned and able to receive solid food. In like manner, in the accounting of the census or genealogies of the males for the priesthood, the cutoff is at age 3. Once they're older than age 3, it's assumed that they are able to receive solid food, and therefore the tithes that are brought to the temple will be apportioned out according to that. So again, he's about 17 years of age. And the reason I want to share that with you is there's this overlap period from the birth of the child to when he's actually cast out. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord was born. He did enter into his ministry. And yet while he ministered, he said that not one jot nor one tittle of the law shall in any wise pass away until all things be fulfilled. And so it was. He went about his ministry, and not until he was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," then was the veil in the temple rent from the top to the bottom, indicating that the dispensation of the law was over for all of those who are in Christ. Now, again, the law serves a purpose, and in like manner, Hagar and Ishmael, the fact that they are in that household for 17 years, served a purpose as well. Now, what's the Lord say about the law? In Galatians chapter 3:19, he says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." So the law has a purpose in your life, and it was there. It was added because of transgressions. And we talked about that it was when Abraham went down into Egypt, that's where he picked up Hagar. He went down there because of unbelief. He went down beyond the river of Egypt into Egypt, a land that was not promised to him. God had told him that he would sustain him, and clearly Abraham was taking things into his own hands when he went down there, thinking, well, there's a famine here. God can't provide for me here. Therefore, I must go down into Egypt where I'll be able to ensure my survival. So again, it was rooted in unbelief. Now, so there is a time to be under the law. And that is true for all Christians. There is a time for you to be under the law. Now, in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and I want to bring this out to you because we all get hung up about the law. We're always thinking Mosaic law. We just have that locked into our heads. But, you know, there was a law that preceded the Mosaic law, and that's the law that God has written in the hearts and minds of men, I should say, in their hearts. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," meaning not the Mosaic law, "do by nature the things contained in the Mosaic law, these having not the Mosaic law, are a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So, in like manner, no one here was raised in Jerusalem under the Mosaic law, but yet we were under a law, and a law that requires obedience, and a law that would condemn us when we stand before judgment had not the Lord come to us and taken that burden from us. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 13, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." So the law is teaching us about sin, and that's what he's going to go through an example here. "For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." As soon as you realize you can't have something, then you just it just starts to fester in you a desire to have that particular thing. And that's the way sin works within us, but and its relationship with the law. "But sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead," which means it was not active. You're still a sinner. Sin resides in the flesh. It's just not active. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." He says the commandment was ordained unto life, meaning that the Lord says, do these and live. And yet no one can do it. And so the statement, do these and live, he says, that which was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. And that's what it does. The law slays you. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So Abraham has in his household Hagar and Ishmael, and he remains there. And every day he rolls out of bed and sees that boy. He knows that he is a sinner. He knows that he acted out of his flesh, and he was not faithful unto what God had said. He did not believe that the Lord was actually going to do what he said he was going to do by grace. He thought works of his hand would be required to accomplish it. And that is not the case with our salvation. It is exclusively the work of God. You cannot lay your hand to it. And we talked about that. All of that has to be cast out. Now, as we continue in Genesis 21 here, the notion that he has to cast out Isaac and the bondswoman is a grief to his heart. And I have no doubt that those of us that have children, some believers, some non-believers, it is a grief to our heart of our children that are not believers. It says here, the Lord God comforts him and says that he will make a nation out of Ishmael. Now, he had already affirmed this, I think, back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20. It says, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. This is when Abraham had made an appeal for Ishmael. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Well, that is some consolation that he will make him a great nation. It's one thing to be a great nation, and it's another thing to be a great and mighty nation. In Genesis 18:18, recall the Lord speaking here to the other persons of the Godhead, says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. You see a similar language in Deuteronomy 26:5, where it speaks about the Israelites would be a nation, quote, great, mighty, and populous. So there's a difference between being a great nation and a populous nation. The Lord distinguishes them all here. But a great and a mighty nation is something different altogether. Whatever we have, whatever any man has, it is by the grace of God, whether he be materially blessed of the Lord, and that is the blessing that is upon Ishmael. Not only will he be populous, but he will have material goods. And I want to share with you that what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so Ishmael is a grief, no doubt, to Abraham's heart, because he knows that it's not in Ishmael that nations shall be blessed, but in Isaac. There are two nations from Abraham, and it's very much like it is from Rebekah. In Genesis 25:23, the Lord says to her that there are two nations in her womb and two manner of people which shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, you see something very similar there with respect to Abraham. Two nations, two peoples, one is mightier than the other. The mighty one is one, is who? It's the one who's in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 3, verse 5, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing itself into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The church, all the people of God, comprise a great and a mighty nation, and that's due God. It's of his construct, and it's of his power. And so the struggle for Abraham, and indeed the struggle for us, is for our children. For the saint, we both joy, and not only in our own salvation, but the salvation of our children. That is a I can't tell you what a joy that is. You would know that if you have children, some of which are believers. And so there is great joy. Isaac's name means laughter. But there's sorrow for the unsaved ones. That is a real grief unto our hearts. Even though we know that they deserve the condemnation of God, just as we too deserve the condemnation of God, but yet He, in His mercy, shed His light upon our hearts and revealed Himself to us. There is a lot of wealth in the San Francisco Bay Area, and so when we think of children, you know, we're ever encouraging them to pursue a profession which will provide for them. But when you look on the peninsula, which would you rather have, the kid down in Palo Alto who's a billionaire, or the one off of Market Street whose worldly possessions fit in a shopping cart and they live in a cardboard box, but yet they know the Lord? Which one would you rather have? The child in the cardboard box would be the one that I would rather have. And the Lord sets that before us in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. One fared well in this world and yet went to perdition. The other was a beggar and yet knew the glory of the Lord. So our treasures, of course, are not on this earth, but they're in heaven. And so the Lord may materially bless Ishmael. Nevertheless, it would be a grief to his father's heart. In Matthew 6:33, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So we pray to our children that they, in fact, will seek the kingdom of God. God, who clothes the lilies of the field and knows when a sparrow falls, we pray that He who knows what they need before they do will clothe them with the garments of salvation and His robe of righteousness. That comes from Isaiah 61:10. And so we have to rest, as Abraham did, in the omniscience of God. And I fully appreciate that that's a difficult thing, as I have said. In Romans 11:33, we read, "Oh, the depths and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." These things are beyond our comprehension. And so we cling to the promises of God and the things that He says. In Isaiah 40, verse 28, it concludes with, "There is no searching of His understanding." Psalm 147, 5 says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. We know He works all things out after the counsel of His own will, and all things work together for good to them that love God, those to whom are called according to His purpose." And so we continue to pray that the Lord will save our children, but we rest in His understanding and power, which is infinite. And there we have to leave it. I know that's a difficult thing, but we have to leave it. God has said that in Isaac, thy seed would be called. Isaac is the heir. And so Ishmael is to be cast out. We know as a type of Christ that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is only one way, one truth, and one life. Ishmael represents the other life, the other way, and it must be cast out because it is not another. And so we see here, the Lord teaches us, they must be cast out, and so they are cast out. Now again, as I shared with you, Ishmael is probably 17 years old. He's probably, I would imagine he's a strong young man. When you read in verse 14, that Abraham puts a bottle on Hagar's shoulder as he is sending her out. I don't want you to read that. I don't want you to think, when you read it, you tend to think that Ishmael is a child, and the child is on the shoulder as well. And then when he's overcome by his thirst and the elements, you know, she, like a child, would cast him, pitch him away. But cast in the Hebrew can also mean in a very tender and endearing way that the child was placed there. But what you should receive from this, again, back in Genesis chapter 16, when Hagar left, it doesn't say that she partook of any of the water where she was by that fountain there. You recall she was sent back. She didn't take anything. She didn't drink and then receive strength for the journey. Here, she sets herself down. The child is underneath a shrub, the scripture says, and she weeps. There is nothing she can do to save the child, and that's certainly a grief to a parent's heart. And again, in the context of salvation, we must all understand there is nothing we can do to save our children other than to preach the gospel to them. Now, Scripture teaches us, again, in Galatians, we know that she typifies the dispensation of the law. Romans 8:3 says that the law cannot save you because it is weak through the flesh. God, therefore, had to send forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And so it was with us. When in Romans 5:6, it says that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So when we were perishing in the wilderness, out of the way, God had to come to us. We could not come to him, nor could we see him and find him. So in verse 19 here of Genesis 21, it says here that God opens her eyes, and she saw the well of water, and she went to it, she fills the bottle, and she gives the lad to drink. Now, while God may provide for all, it doesn't mean he died for all. And so you see in here, there's little subtleties here that Ishmael, let me just continue with here. Again, God has to reveal himself to you. I'll make this plain in a moment here. God had to open her eyes and show her that the well of water was there. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 through 7, we read, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." I want you to keep in mind here that this vessel that she fills up, this bottle, leaves the well. Now, the reason I point that out is when you go to John chapter 4, verse 14, there's the occasion of the woman of Samaria is at the well with the Lord. And there's a conversation that takes place about drawing water from the well. And she points out that he has nothing to draw with. But the Lord teaches her in John 4, 14, he says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, down in verses 28 through 30, we read that the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Verse 30. "Then they went out of the city and came unto him." They came to the well. Ishmael does not come to the well. As I said, the water pot leaves that well. The water pot in John stays at the well. And down in verse 42 it says, "And they said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." They have heard themselves from Christ. Not so Ishmael. Ishmael drinks out of a water pot that leaves the well. Ishmael leaves the well. They remain at the well. They continue to drink from that well. The Ishmaelites, which are those of the flesh, though they are in proximity to the well, they are unable to see it. They cannot find it, and they don't drink from it. And so it is with national Israel, which is in bondage to the law. In Romans 11:25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." In other words, you were blind too at one time. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. They to this day are blind. They cannot see Christ. But Christ has revealed himself unto us, just as he did to the woman at the well. And so these are little subtleties here. Ishmael, he's under a shrub. He's not under a tree. Abraham was always under a tree. As a matter of fact, in verse 33 of Genesis 21, it says here, "And Abraham planted a grove." That word in the Hebrew is tree. So there he is. Ishmael is under a shrub. He's not under a tree. He's in a wilderness. He has no altar. And he drinks from a bottle and not from the well of Christ, which, of course, is the true and the living well, the well from which a man drinketh. He will never thirst. Ishmael, it says, he was an archer, which means he's a hunter, very much like Esau. Says he was a hunter, and Nimrod was a hunter as well. He's of a different family, a different nation, a different people. And that can be an egregious thing, but nevertheless, our sovereign God has chosen his own And so he has chosen Isaac and not Ishmael. And I pray that he would choose all of us who hear his word. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee that thou art ever omniscient and know all things, for thou art the author and finisher of our faith. We pray thee, Lord, that thou might have the mercy upon our children that thou hast had upon us, and indeed, all of our loved ones. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.